Some years ago, I did read a dissertation for a doctoral ministry program. And that dissertation was about characteristic similarities between pastors and the congregations. And so this author surveyed about 250 churches to know whether there are any similarities and dissimilarities between their pastors and congregations. And the finding was that, probably not surprisingly, there are a lot of similarities between pastors and congregations. So in other words, congregation tends to learn a lot of things from their pastor, and pastor's characteristics oftentimes are portrayed through the characteristics of the congregation. And as I have been mingling together with you, you have been very hospitable, you have been very kind and gracious, and by which I assume that your pastor has been such a wonderful man. And I'm so grateful for Pastor Charles Seat and Reverend Craig. Thank you for having me for this very significant and important event in your church calendar. Now, today, this morning, we are going to talk about expressions of passion. When we are passionate for God, we cannot but display it one way or another. You know, one of those questions yesterday brought up was, how can I know that I'm passionate, or is there any way that I can understand whether I'm passionate or not? This is a probably answer to those questions. What we have within us cannot hide, but demonstrated one way or another. Being hospitable, encouraging others, visiting the sick, helping the needy, forgiving others, forbearing others' faults, being patient, being kind, being gentle, bearing burdens with one another, speaking with grace, or participating in different church ministries and activities in the kitchen or in the finance team, in the church office, in various ways, we do serve God with certain characteristics and traits. It is neither biblical nor realistic to separate the passion for God from our character. It is because passion will inevitably be expressed by and traveled through our character. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1f, the first part of the verse, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So he is learning the traits from Christ, and his listeners or his congregation, his audience they become imitators of Paul's. It epitomizes the lesson we want to learn from this passage. Paul was an imitator of Jesus Christ, and he exhorts us to be his imitators. This imitation includes every aspect of our spirituality and manners of life. As a comprehensive term, I would say that it refers to Christian character. While we engage ourselves with any ministry passionately, the object of our passion overtakes everything along the way. Sometimes, very unfortunately, we become very much goal-oriented people by disregarding fellow believers, which make damage to our character. So if any fellowship group has a project or any sort of program, there is an objective and there is an aim, there is a goal, and we want to fulfill that goal, fulfill that aim. And along the way, there may be some people who are a little bit slack and some people who are not able to follow up or catch up with the speed. And as a result, one way or another, there are grievances made and there are some conflicts made. As a result, in order to achieve the goal or object of our passion, we do anything, even compromising our character. Let us think about the devil, Adam, and Eve. God gave them enough supply of beauty, ability, and roles to play. However, somewhere and somehow, they were not satisfied with that, and they had a passion for something else more. Joseph Stowell says, in quote, "The challenge is not in how much we have, but rather in finding God sufficient in the midst of what we have. The issue becomes not what we have, but how we got what we have. It is called character." We all know how perilous it is when a bad character is also a person of passion. Some people tend to think that the attainment of the goal they set for the glory of God matters the most. All other factors are only secondary. Thus, goals set for the Lord's work are the most important factors they must consider. Such individuals are high achievers in church ministries or services. However, they lose some other equally important factors along the way. Think of Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. It is talking about certain qualifications or certain qualities of those individuals serving God in Christian churches. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged man be sober." So first of all, these are the qualities of the aged man. Be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, in verse 3, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And so here are the qualities of passionate aged women in Christian churches, especially verse 4. I found it quite interesting. Here, one of the duties, I would say, spiritual duties that aged women are supposed to fulfill is in verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober and to love their husbands and to love their children. Isn't it interesting to hear from Paul here that aged women in Christian churches should be able to teach young women to love their children and love their spouses? Don't you think it is really a natural thing for a man to love his wife in whatever way they choose, and love their children? It seems to be a natural thing. Oftentimes, we think that love is a natural thing, but here, love can be instructed. You can learn to love. That is what he's talking about in this particular verse. Therefore, let's stop saying, "I do not love you anymore, because I do not fear it." You can learn to love. Love your husband and love your children. It's a powerful message about love. And verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, the keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Passion must be expressed within the boundaries set in this passage. Qualities. And passion does not justify ungodly and unruly behaviors or wrong characters. We cannot justify it. You know, there is a saying in certain Asian countries. I would not name those countries. But someone says in those countries, all children's wrongs, faults, evils, wickedness can be pardoned if they can make a good grades. Isn't it true? Or is it true? As long as they can score high, all of their misbehaviors can be pardoned. Well, not in Christian realm. Titus 1, verse 1 says that the truth of God is only after godliness. Passion for God highly honors the truth of God, cannot be ungodly. Therefore, first of all, we must confess that, I'm going to talk about the expressions of passion. There are so many things, as I mentioned before, you know, being hospitable, being a part of ministries and services, visiting the sick, helping the needy, and so on. So I cannot give all those lists, obviously. So I just have chosen a few things that I feel that they are really significant and important. So the first thing, the sanctification is expression of passion. It is because we must be holy. It is not a secret that sometimes under the name or pretext of passion, we mistakenly justify our obsessive compulsion for desires for more. Though passion is a desirable attribute we must have, passion itself is not perfect because of its tie with our nature, and because we all are different people with different tastes of desires. Think of it. Some are strong men and some are babies. Some have senses exercised, others are of weak and dull understanding. And we know everything is received according to the ability and measure of faith of the person receiving it. Our spiritual maturity conditions of the quality of our passion. Our spiritual maturity conditions the quality of our passion. Some of us know what we ought to do, while some are at a loss, no idea, dubious and uncertain what to do. Even the ones who seem to know what to do right now do not keep their condition all the time, always. We are simply different from person to person. Romans 12, verse 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." In other words, we may misunderstand of ourselves. We may misjudge of ourselves. It gives us a hint that we may fall into making misjudgment of the matters concerning us. Romans 12, verse 6 says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." Proportion of faith. And Romans 12, verse 16b says, "Be not wise in your own conceits." We may be passionate, but passion could be based on our own conceit. This obsessive compulsion for passion could be unholy and is a debilitating illness that blocks the fullness of God in our lives. Our passion for God must align with the holy will of God, which gives him pleasure. First of all, the unholy use of passion is a characteristic of the ungodly and the unrighteous ones, and it represents the pre-conversion life or the old man. The use of a Greek word, particular word, translated as passion, is rarely used in the Gospels, but Paul uses it in a variety of places as an expression of the sinfulness that rules non-Christians and often ensnares Christians. So passion could be lustful and sinful. Paul sees in passion the driving power of our fleshly nature that permeates our unconverted selves and continues to tempt us even after we become Christians. Thus, Paul warns the believers in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversations the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So even after we are converted, after we become Christians, and we are justified, still we have those characteristics of old man. And it is characterized by corruption according to the deceitful lusts. So if we do not do something about these matters, we are going to continue to dwell in such corruption. When we submit ourselves to these lusts of desires, these desires can essentially guide the whole personality. When this occurs, the base urges of our fleshly nature direct and transform even the highest and noblest impulses within us. That's why we see some big names within Christian churches fallen into disgrace. Of course, Paul does not leave us in hopelessness, because he teaches us about the grace of God. He teaches that the person who walks by the Spirit has the power to resist such desire. For example, Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." Then he said, "Then, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Romans 8:9-10 say this, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." It is all because the Spirit replaces fleshly desire as the determining power in our life. Passionate Christians must strive to fight against the flesh and walk in the Spirit. So that's why as you grow continually in the Spirit of God, you will find that there are more and more battles coming against you, because you see more and more things than ever before. You understand the will of God more, and you are imitating the holiness, holy characteristic of our God. That's why you see the more, and there are more things you may have to repent. That is totally against or contrary to our expectation. If we feel that if we feel that as we continue to grow in Christ Jesus, then we become holier and holier, probably less and less repentance. But that is not the case. We begin to see more and more things within us. And so as we are coming closer to God, there are more things we need to pray for and pray about. Passionate Christians must strive to fight against the flesh and walk in the Spirit. They are empowered to resist the temptations. Secondly, sin is the most powerful hindrance to passion for God. Sin is like a volcano. On the surface, on the earth's surface, there is calmness, but there are underground pressure built. With the slightest shifts underground, dramatic and massive eruptions arise. Likewise, there is underground movement in our hearts made by sin. No one knows it. No one sees it except ourselves. Our corrupt nature provides a room for sin, and it tames even our conscience to live peaceably with each other. In pure state, sin resists conscience, and conscience resists sin, so that there can be no peace while both exist. To the contrary, Paul tells the Colossian believers to mortify the members of their flesh in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify means kill, slaughter. Only the internal sanctification of the whole person and the wholehearted obedience to God satisfy the conscience of passionate believers, and they will fight against the sin and not allow sin to have master over them. Romans 6, verse 14a says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Sin should not be indulged in passionate believers' hearts. They are to be servants of God, not to sin. When we are in close communion with God and walk in the light, we will set the keenest edge upon our souls against sin. Knowing God means far more than the intellectual acceptance. To know God is not a mere act or process of becoming informed, but an act of sympathetic absorption in God's character. We become like Christ, in other words. We ought to measure and appraise our passion in our bearing on God. Thus, we must fight to bring out sinful desires into subjection. Romans 8, verse 13 says, "For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So there are things that we must do. Sin is a direct disobedience to the will of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7 is a good example, outstanding passage teaching us about purity. In chapter 4, verse 1 says, 1 Corinthians, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, as ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Verse 3, "For this is the will of God." You know, we oftentimes wondering what the will of the Lord is toward us. Well, this is one of those clear instructions. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified." Verse 7 says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Here is calling from God. God has called us to holiness. Thirdly, in particular, sexual sins take a special place in relation to sanctified passion. While Paul makes a strong case in his letters against sexual immorality or fornication, he's concerned about other areas of sexuality as well. And he has given so many warning verses, warning instructions against the sexual immorality. He warns against, for example, youthful lust in 2 Timothy 2:22, whoremonger or sexually immoral in Ephesians 5:5, lust of concupiscence or lustful passion in 1 Corinthians 4:5, an inordinate affection or inordinate passion, basically equivalent in the context of this passage to lustful passion in Colossians 3:5. Paul also condemns uncleanness in 2 Corinthians 12:21, the absence of righteousness and of purity of the heart. That is referring to uncleanness and the licentiousness, which means a sexuality or sexual sin or wantonness, and so on. I do not want to leave this important lesson by only objectively as if sexual sin is just for someone else, but not for us. About 25 years ago or so, I went to a certain city in a certain country with two other pastors. And we stayed in the same room. There were three single beds. And so we stayed together. And two pastors went out to get something from the market. And I was alone in the room. And there was a knocking, door knocking sound heard. And so I opened the door. And there was a young lady standing in a very attractive clothing. And she was trying to talk to me, but I could not understand her language. But she was attempting to come into my room. So I said, I do not know you. So I have never called anybody. And so I was trying to push the door back and she was trying to come in. But anyway, I was able to send her away. And later on, two pastors came back and one of them was a missionary to that country. And I told them that is incident. And so the missionary pastor said, well, oftentimes in this country, hotels do have certain whatever contracts or agreements with certain ladies. And so they can be allowed to come in for visiting those rooms and so on for bad things. And after I experienced, I thought, wow, a lot of our businessmen, they are traveling around and they are inevitably staying in hotels and so on. They are in the situation where there is no supervision and their spouse presence and so on, how they are going to respond to those situations. I do not know. But let's be aware that there are such temptations out there, our men, especially if you are traveling around. Beware. In fact, Paul warns the believers about this particular sin very seriously, far more than anything else except unbelief. Ephesians 5 verses 3 to 5 say this, but fornication, which means sexual immorality, and all uncleanness, which means impurity, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which means crude jesting or coarse jokes, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That much a serious offense against God. I hope that we will be really honest before God concerning such matters. And if you have sinned against God with those sins, I want you to repent of your sins. This is a terrible sin that will not allow you to enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, you need to repent. Maybe your sin is habitual. Maybe your sin is deeply rooted in your lust in the flesh. You need to repent. There is a hope. It is always God's grace is greater than sin. you need to repent of your sins. If your mind is always occupied with wrong things like this, you need to repent of your sins as well. That's why you need to be very careful what you watch and what you listen to and what you are reading or what sort of companions you have. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21 says, "And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and the lasciviousness which they have committed." There were believers who had committed despicable sexual sins and even not repent of their sins in the Corinthian church. We are now talking about the apostolic church under the spiritual leadership of Pastor Paul. Sexual sin has flooded into Christian churches over the years, decades, and centuries. Probably one of the most notorious sins among professing Christians today is the sin of sexual immorality. All passionate Christians must abstain from this sin and flee from it. Of course, the other side of this truth is the need to build up a good relationship in our private life. In the London, when I was in London, where Sister Grace Lim was, my office was two rooms away from my bedroom. So we stayed there for 4 years, and one day, my wife said, "I wish my husband going out to work in the morning and coming back at night for dinner, and we are staying together 24 hours a day. If there is any couple who are staying 24 hours a day, except all those seniors, I do not know how you feel." But that's why it is important for us to build a good relationship with our spouses. And I can testify that I think I have a fantastic relationship with my wife. I'm still chasing after her, and she's running away from me. But I really love her. Fourthly, sanctification growing in passion for God is a process. The word sanctify literally means make holy. This holiness we are talking about is experienced over time. It is a process. You cannot be holy overnight. If justification is transfer the righteousness of Christ to us immediately, sanctification is to bring his life to us as our lives gradually become more like his. The Bible tells us that we are members of one body and we take different parts of one body. We are not all same eyes, ears, or hands and feet. We must not forget that individuals have individual essence. If there is any common element among the believers of Jesus Christ, it is none other than Jesus himself. The one who lives in the believers is Christ. However, we as individuals have our own faces with different features. The Lord deals with and molds individuals differently according to the purposes of life and character traits within his providence. Here, what I want to say is that passion is also progress, and different individuals may take different speeds of progresses, different levels of progresses over the time. No one is perfectly passionate at once, but passion may grow in him. Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So speaking the truth in love can grow. 2 Corinthians 9:10 says, "Of increase the fruits of your righteousness." Ephesians 4:16 says, "Of the effectual working makes increase of the body of Christ." 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you." Paul prays for Thessalonian believers to increase brotherly love more and more. Words like grow or increase, they indicate steady progresses to maturity. Sanctification must be a continuing process. Fifthly, sanctify the passion for God, manifest moral goodness.
It is absurd and unsound for us to exclude a thought of moral goodness from passion for God. It is not possible to think that someone doing what is morally wrong is pleasing God. What is morally wrong violates God's precepts and directives as revealed in the Bible. Passion for God and doing morally wrong are not compatible. When we are awakened by the grace of God, we taste and understand the bitterness of sins, which enables us to repent, which is a painful sorrow after God himself. This repentance differs from the remorse of the hopelessly lost. We begin to seek the righteousness of God, which works in us for our sanctification. The new man created in us desires to live a righteous life, which is morally good. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 12, 21 says, "And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." Passion for God must be holy and morally good and right. Sixthly, having said all the points so far, probably the most significant lesson we must learn is that sanctification is truly a work of God through the Holy Spirit, which occurs within us. Of course, our obedience and submission to his will is required, but fundamentally it is also the work of God. It is because the Holy Spirit brings to our minds our shortcomings, sins, and deficiencies, and he enables and encourages us to follow his promptings obediently and to be strengthened. So he convicts us of our wrongs. The reason that the work of the Holy Spirit is so essential is that God is not like us. He is the external being who can help and assist us who are helpless beings. We cannot awaken our dead soul, corrupt mind, and unclean conscience from their depravity. The Holy Spirit comes into hearts, convicts, convinces, and comforts us. It all works within us, and then our internal and external changes begin to display in our lives. External moral improvements, for example, are good things for us and for our society, but purely external moral improvements alone will not sanctify us. Some people do not abhor sins because of the intrinsic filth, but only because of the troublesome consequences and effects. But this is vastly different from the works of the Spirit in them who walk in the Spirit. Passionate Christians have higher motives and noble principles for their holiness. When we fail, we grieve the Spirit. When we are in pain and we pray, we sometimes cannot find the words, but the Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. God the Father adopts us. God the Son died for us. God the Spirit dwells in us and leads and guides us. It is a gradual process of becoming closer to holiness, during which time we are become more aware of our imperfections and more sensitive of our sins. But we often fail and are easily discouraged by our failures. Augustine aptly says, "I'm not sure if I have given you the quote." I didn't give you the quote. I thought this quote is wonderful. Let me read it. God bids us do what we cannot. God bids us do what we cannot, so that there is a purpose. We may know what we ought to seek from him. That we may know what we ought to seek from him. This may sound strange at first. Augustine seems to say that God holds us accountable to a standard we are unable to reach. But the point here is that we are only unable to reach this standard if we are on our own without God's assistance. God wants us to depend on Him. The truth that we must obey the Lord's commands and keep His commandments means that we can reach the standards set by God only with the help offered to us by Him. It talks about our dependence on Him. Luther illustrates this by an analogy. He says that God is like a parent who tells a small child to walk toward Him. The child cannot do this yet, but he stands up, takes a step or two, and starts to totter. The parent then holds out his hands so that the child can grab hold of them and walk the next few steps with his assistance. The reason that we can be holier tomorrow than today is not because we can attain to this progress with our efforts alone, but because God does actually offer us that needed help with leading such a holier life tomorrow. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it beautiful to depend on Him? Depending on the Spirit of God for our sanctification also means that sanctification does not depend on the virtue of others or the natural environment or surroundings. We all know that different people have different temperaments. Some Christians work and serve diligently, but their service has only a certain track of duty, and they are weary. They are constrained, and they become cold. Some Christians are vigorous and zealous, but their movements are determined by their fits only. They have a naturally impulsive temperament, and it is not properly regulated. Therefore, their service for the Lord is intermittent and not dependable. That's why sometimes in fellowship groups, in different service ministry groups, some people seem to be very zealous and very passionate for a while, then they disappear. Or maybe for a while they are resting and they say, we want to come back. They kindle and quench the flame alternately. Some Christians seem to be always ready to move, and they consider rest and retirement very negatively and hindrance to the kingdom of God. Some are able to stimulate others to move and to keep them from stagnation, though not necessarily they follow them all the time. However, here is a point to pause and to think. It is possible that their constant outgoing movement hinders their inward growth, and as a result, their spirituality becomes marred. We are different people with different temperaments at different levels, spectrums, and or maturity. The only way that we can sanctify ourselves is to learn to depend on the Spirit of God. He molds our conscience and character to God-centered dependence. The spirit of the dependence on the Spirit of God comes from the awakened spirit that truly appreciates the grace of God. From this deep appreciation of God's grace, we feel compelled to serve Him with our almighty strength, will, and heart. This awareness also wakens our understanding of ourselves, which is nothing, and of God. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 17 is a beautiful testimony of Paul himself. Verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I thank God Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. It's interesting. He was a powerful, such a wonderful apostle of Jesus Christ. And he said, God has enabled me. That's why I have been able to do the things I have done. For that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Definitely there is a sense of calling. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I've obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14 says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and the love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. By the time he wrote this letter, he was not a young man anymore, but he was still vividly remembering of who he was. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. There is our hope We may have failed here and there. Maybe we have fallen into the really depth of corruption and depravity, but we obtain mercy. That in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Galatians chapter 6 verse 3 says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." As we have seen so far, sanctification is an expression of passion for God. If you deem yourself, count yourself as faithful and passionate servants of the Lord, maybe it's a good opportunity for you to examine your life and your thoughts, everything, whether you are sanctified before God. Secondly, compliance with the will of God is also an expression of passion. Firstly, passion for God works in accordance with God's will. In other words, the will of God is the lead for passion for him. We sometimes mistakenly think that passion is purely voluntary, but not obligatory. It puts passion into a realm of emotion and feelings. Thus, we wrongly think that we can be passionate for the things of God if we like. But if not, passion for him is not required of us. Thus, we exclude obligations from the realm of passion as if passion is only emotional. I think this is one of the serious mistakes we often make. It falsely makes us depend on emotion for passion and justifies our spiritual lukewarmness and slackness. So if we are not passionate, as we judge, we think, well, you know, this is the way that I feel. What should I do? That is the excuse. There are two fallacies in this sort of thought. One, if we want to be emotionally passionate continually, truly, if the ground of passion is our emotion, so in order to be constantly, continually passionate, if we have to make our emotion up always, then we need continually to be stimulated because we are not excited by the same intensity of external stimulations. So if someone says, "I am emotionally always up," then I would advise him to find a good medical doctor and talk to him. Do something about the matter. My roommate in the first year of Bob Jones University was a former drug user. And obviously I've never seen drug with my bare eyes, and I have never tasted it. Thank God for that. But I was very curious why people are taking drugs. So I asked him how he felt when he used the drug, and he was very hesitant to talk to me about it. And he said, "Well, just let me say one thing. In order to keep the same level of the pleasure, I have to continually increase the dose of the drugs." And eventually, some people are killed. If someone remains in a high emotional upbeat all the time, I think really he has some problems in him. And in fact, that is, I think, one of the problems of those charismatic churches that are bringing a lot of performances. And in order to maintain people's excitement, their performances must be upgraded all the time and all the time and all the time. And they have to be performance-based services. They have to make performance-based services. Therefore, the first fallacy is that we cannot be emotionally passionate continually. Second fallacy is this. This thought removes a sense of duty and obligations from us. If a passion is related to emotion only and there is no sense of duty and responsibility, there is a serious problem. Such a removal is unbiblical. For example, think about 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Let a man so account of us as of the minister of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards." It is required. It is required. It's a duty, responsibility, that a man be found faithful. Faithfulness is required. It's obligatory. Romans 16, verse 26b says, the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Commandment of the everlasting God. Commandment. It's an order. There is such a thing like order that we must receive, we must obey. 1 Timothy 1:1 also speaks of the commandment of God. Titus 1:3 says, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of our Savior. His preaching was the commandment of God. We do not keep the commandment of God only we feel good. No, we keep it willingly and obediently. Therefore, our passion for God must be in subjection to the will of God. Secondly, passion for God molds our hearts to obey His will. It is an expansion of the previous point. Obedience gives a sense of duty. Obey God. Obedience does not depend on feeling or our choices. We ought to know that obligations can come from roles we adopt, like some of you have adopted the roles as church officers, or roles we do not choose. For example, we are born into certain families. I was born and I happened to be a son of my father. I did not take the role. I didn't choose it, but it was given to me. Or just from being people or just being somewhere at some times. Such roles are coming down to us as burdens and weights as well as privileges. John Hare says in his book, Why Bother Being Good? In quote, this sense of burden comes from focusing on cases where duty and inclination have come apart. So duty is here, my inclination is there. I do not like it. Come apart. But the ideal case is where they coincide. The best kind of person likes doing what he's also under an obligation to do. This is a duty I must do, but I like to do it. That is the best scenario. Though we have not thought of it much in reality, the theological doctrine of sanctification gives an account of progress toward this happy condition. We desire to be holy as the Lord is holy. We have passion for Christ-likeness, and at the same time, we all know that being holy as He is holy is our duty. If we fail to have a good balance in between, sanctification could be a heavy burden and become a drudgery. Or sanctification becomes a seasonal effort that we feel like to be like the Lord only when we are inclined to be passionate. And if we do not feel like it, then we return to our previous state. It is a grave mistake to think that duty is bad and thus to be told to be passionate for the Lord is bad. Well, Bob Jones University has a lot of campus rules. And so when I walked into the dormitory room, I saw a piece of paper on the wall, and I think it has 10 principles, whatever, 10 rules. And I do not recall exact wording, but the first of all these points was something like, being at Bob Jones University is not your right, but it is your privilege. There are a lot of rules I had to keep, and in fact, I broke a lot of rules because all those things announced during the chapel time, I could not understand because, very sadly, they were spoken in English. And so I broke a lot of rules, and so I had to be presented to the disciplinary committee, and I got a lot of demerit points. It is not because of my disobedient inclination, but because I couldn't understand those strange languages. There has to be a clear understanding that duty and desire can go together. And it is a really privilege for us to have that desire and duty have together in us. 2 Corinthians 5:13 and 14 says, For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. All in us is for God and for his people, and it is an outcome of our inner constraint caused by the love of Christ. So Paul says that the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. Whether we are out of mind or in right mind, we are given to him because of inner longing to do so and also because of spiritual duty. It is interesting to know that the word constraint in verse 14 is translated as controls by ESV and NASV, and while NIV uses the word compels, it literally means to hold together with constraint. It sounds like a word of duty. In this context, Paul is talking about his love, at the same time, his duty. When burden and desire meet in good balance within us, we can rejoice over all things always. Think of it. When we marry, we have duties to fulfill to our spouses. It is not a matter of choice or permission, but duty and responsibility. We have responsibilities to our spouses. However, as we do our duties gladly and cheerfully, we can enjoy even more out of our marriage. Duty requires our work, but it also produces fruits we can enjoy. That is the relationship between duty and passion. Never think that we have to be passionate to fulfill our duty. It could be the other way around. By being dutiful, we can be passionate. We could be duty-bound people to be passionate people. Therefore, it is right for us to be passionate according to the will of God, not our will. Obedience to the will of God aggrandizes passion for God. I emphatically say that only goodwill or intention is not the only thing required in passion for God. I understand that obedience has become a dirty word in the minds of modern men and women. It is also because obedience does not sound differently from duty. Ladies are horrified to say in marriage vow, I so-and-so take thee such-and-such to be my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish, and to obey. Horrifying word, right? I must bring one more thought here. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Keeping his commandments is a duty, but Jesus says that it is also an outcome of love. Thus, if we love him, we will obey his commandment. In such a sense, love and obedience go together. In a loftier thought, someone says that obedience becomes a sacrifice to God. It is because while we obey God and keep his commandments, we shine forth light to the world, and people see all our good works, and they give glory to God in heaven. This is an acceptable sacrifice to him. Passion for God molds our attitudes and minds to obey the will of God. Thirdly, passion for God responds to the prompts of the Holy Spirit. Who could know the will of God but his Spirit? So that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 12 say about. Only the Spirit of God can know of the will of God. The Holy Spirit works in us, and he knows the mind of God. Paul was able to say in 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:3-4, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He directs our hearts and minds toward God. When we are passionate for God, we follow his will. So if we are passionate believers for Christ Jesus, we are seeking, for his will, we understand, seeking to understand his will. Thirdly, edification is expression of passion. I think this is a huge lesson. While Paul deals with controversies over spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, one of the spiritual principles he repeatedly emphasizes throughout this chapter is the principle of edification. He says of it in verses 3, 4, 5, 12, 17, and 26. And 1 Corinthians 14 verse 12 says, "Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." It is not edifying of yourself. You may be edified, but the rest of the church is not edified. That is not the proper sense of edification. Maybe you are edified and the rest of the body of Christ is not edified. That means you are probably very much narcissistic. There are narcissistic Christians I have met. Very hard to talk to them. Passionate Christians do edify the church, not just themselves. Verse 26 says, "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." Edifying. If our passion does not edify the church, then we need to refine our passion and to mature in it and to learn how to use our passion for the church of God. There are a few things we need to consider in this regard. First, passion for God requires self-denial for the edification of the church because self is associated oftentimes with sin. There are evil cravings and lusts in every heart which suppress the higher life of the soul. We believers wrestle with two principles or two selves and they fight for supremacy within us. We must deny the lower sinful self. Someone has said, in quote, "Self-denial becomes so imperative because it amounts to the direct denial of the right of sin to rule over us." So sin is angry within us. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven." 1 Corinthians 9:27a says, "But I keep under my body and bringing it into subjection." It's talking about self-control. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bringing unto captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So not only our behaviors, but also even our thoughts must be submissive to Christ. That is the level of self-denial we are talking about here for the edification of the body of believers. Secondly, passion for God must edify his church. Passion for God can be contagious, which contributes to the edification of the church. 2 Corinthians 9:2 says, "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." Here, Paul is taking an example from one church, and he presents it to another church. And he says, you see how well prepared this particular congregation is in terms of giving, and I want you to do the same thing. So by bringing one congregation's passion example to provoke another congregation's passion, godly passion awakens and provokes the same godly passion in the hearts of other people. If Epaphras is a Paul's example, Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." And 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 8 says, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification. He says, all those authorities and the powers the Lord has given to me is for the edification purpose. And this edification builds up his church. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19 says, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. The value of edification cannot be emphasized too much because we belong to a community of God's people or the body of Christ. Edifying passion for God promotes a cooperative spirit with oneness of mind. In order to edify, we need other people. If we are just alone, I am alone, how can I edify the body of Christ? Which means that with oneness of mind, I should belong to the body of Christ. So being a part of a local church is extremely spiritual, extremely biblical. Therefore, if you have not taken up church membership, even though you are coming to this church for a long time or other churches, some of you may have come from other churches, if you have not committed yourself to any local body of believers, I think you need to think twice. You need to be a part of a local body. You need to be a member of their body to edify them. One of those questions you brought up yesterday was about, how to avoid church hopping things and so on. Probably this particular matter may be a part of an answer. Can I commit myself to this body of Christ so that I can edify other people? People are looking around for their kind of sets of preferences. This church is this and that church is that, but this is the list of my preferences. If any church fits in this category, then, I like that church. Well, if you are looking, Pastor Charles said that there is no perfect church. And if there is a perfect church, supposedly, and you happen to find it and you want to join them, then probably that church doesn't want you. Because by having you, that church is going to be imperfect. So in other words, what can I do for the Lord to edify the body of believers in this church? Make a commitment. The oneness of mind rejects narcissistic attitude. In order to avoid such a pitfall, we must be like Christ by esteeming others better than ourselves. But narcissistic minds do not esteem others better than themselves. Usually they are better than others. That's why it is so hard to get through to their mind. Passionate believers must be good team workers. Philippians chapter 3 verses 15 to 16 says, let us therefore as many as be perfect, thus be minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Verse 17, chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, be followers together of me. Unity is a good measurement to measure the quality and maturity of our passion. The ones who think themselves as leaders or mature ones in the Lord must learn to work with others in one mind. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 is a very good example. Would you like to read those verses as an example? Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Okay, let's read it together. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Amen. There were two women not agreeing with each other. I do not know on what issues they disagreed to each other, probably some important issues to their minds, and what effect it has caused to the church, I do not have any clue. However, one thing is very clear to me, that they were not immature baby Christians. They had been among the founders of the church at Philippi, and had had the privilege of working with Paul himself, but they were not spared from falling into sin. They must have been quarreling, and their relationship became sour, and as a result, the unity of the fellowship in the church was broken. Each one must have held to her own opinion and refused to give way to the other. Pride and jealousy led them both into an entrenched position of stubbornness and selfishness. Their own personal viewpoint, experience, or position had become more important to them than their duty in Christ and in the church. The Lord must have given them special gifts for the blessing of the church, but they used their gifts to harm the body of Christ by not having one same mind. Passion for God values the differences of people in the unity. People are different with different personalities, different gifts, different points of view, and people are so different in different speeds. Some people are so quick and so fast. Some are ever moving, slowing, like slugs, but they are moving anyway. We are different. Divisions within churches have caused more harm to the name of Christ than almost anything else. Bishop Ryle said in his book, Holiness, that, in quote, love to Christ is the common meeting point of believers of every branch of Christ's church on earth. So we constantly need to go back to Christ for each other over differences. Edifying passion carefully turns its attention to others to build them up. So help other people. Let me just quickly move, because the time is almost up, but I do not want to miss this point, so I just moved quickly. There is a point about succession plan, edification, to build up the church. Passionate Christians, what passionate Christians must do. Oftentimes, passionate Christians tend to take over all the ministries, all the services, and all the works busily, and they are wonderful workers, wonderful contributors. We thank them for their devotion and commitment. But there is one more thing they need to understand. Within the capacity or within their holy desire for the things of God, what they need to think about is the succession plan. Succession plan. Some almost 20 years ago, the previous prime minister, what's his name? Of Singapore. I forgot his name, but you know. About 20 years ago, you know, I read a news article, and there was an interview for, I think it's a Straits Times, and the prime minister was interviewed. And one of the things he mentioned about almost 20 years ago was about succession plan. He said, I have already a succession plan, so when I'm going to retire, when I'm going to step down, there will be somebody behind me. And when I read that line, it really struck me like lightning. Wow. Here is a politician. Here is a leader of a country. And he was about maybe 50 years old, and he was already talking about he's a successor. That succession plan took 10 years or 15 years, or I do not know the exact duration of it, but a long time it took. And he had a succession plan. I realized a lot of churches do not have a succession plan. So that was the time I began to kind of develop an idea that I need to find a successor for my ministry. So that's why I thought I found a man in year 2009, and so I was able to move on to London, probably to meet Grace Lim. But oftentimes when passionate people are working hard for the Lord, and they are so influential over so many works, and when they become absent, the whole ministry suffers. So while they are around with passion, everything goes so well, everybody was excited, and so on. But when those people are gone, there is a huge vacuum, and church suffers. The body of believers suffers. So if you are a passionate person, may I entreat you or plead with you to make a room to train somebody to replace you, to come after you, make a succession plan in every ministry. Otherwise, passion they have shown through all those ministries will go away with them. But that's not what we want to do. What we have to do is to be a bridge between one generation and next generation. We receive the divine truths and holy work of God from the forefathers of faith, and we diligently work to prepare for our next generation. We do not want to take what we have built away with us, right? And church has to have a sense of historicity and continuity. I think that is one of the important aspects of using contemporary music issue too. There has to be historical continuity. Without it, we will suffer greatly eventually. So if we are passionate believers, we are to edifying people. In the work of edification, there has to be a succession plan. So whatever ministry you may have, find someone or someones and train them, educate them, mold them, nurture them so that they will succeed you in the coming years. Paul, wonderful. Names like Timothy, Titus, Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, the lawyer, Apollos. Those names are just repeatedly mentioned in these epistles. So when Paul was gone, there were people who could continue the work. Passion for God must edify the church of Christ Jesus until he comes. That's why we need successors. And the passion for God cultivates private devotion to God. Behind these public and open demonstrations of our passionate services, private duties of our Christian faith and devotion must be practiced. When they are neglected, worldliness, a predominant lust, or a sinful trusting will receive our minds to justify ourselves even in sins. Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 15 and 16. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Verse 16 says, take heed unto thyself. Timothy, by this time, he was a minister. And to this junior minister, Paul says, take heed unto thyself. Well, the ESV says, keep a close watch on yourself and on. NASB says, pay close attention to yourself. While we are busily serving the Lord with great passion and determination, if we do not have the same sort of private devotional life to God, then some bad things are developing within us. We desire to please God, not ourselves. As the light cannot but shine forth, and the salt cannot but give out its flavor, so we cannot but manifest our passion for God one way or another. Most significantly, passion for God molds and reveals our character. Holiness is the outstanding trait of passion for God because God is holy. We also call it sanctification. We cannot think of passion for God without holiness. Passion for God leads us to obey his will gladly and willingly. Passion for God also builds the body of Christ, which is edification of the saints. Behind the passion for God, there is the work of the Holy Spirit in us and our personal and private devotion to him. Are you holy as he is holy? Do you love God and keep his commandments? Are you team workers and edify your church and family? Are you submissive to the will of God? Do you prepare younger generations for their future spiritual ministries? Let us see of all these manifestations or expressions of passion and find out in which areas we need to develop ourselves more. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are very thankful for the passion for God generated by the Lord, but at the same time, this passion can be expressed in so many different ways as we obey you, as we submit ourselves unto your holy will. Dear gracious Lord, help us to be holy as you commanded us, Lord. Thus we surrender our will unto you, and we will keep your commandments. At the same time, dear Lord, help us to depend on you and your Spirit. And also, dear Lord, help us to have a strong desire and urge to edify the body of Christ Jesus. And we desire to nurture our next generation as well, Lord. Oh, Lord, make us people of passion for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.